As I mentioned earlier, today is our final installment in a series of 12 messages that I've had the opportunity to preach through the book of James. And these five short chapters have proven to be an amazing encouragement to me, and I hope that they have for you as well. So, just a little bit of a recap. James, likely the half-brother of Jesus, has left us a book that is more saturated with imperatives, with commands or directives, than any other New Testament book. This isn't a book that a person can simply just read and learn from. Reads less like a textbook or a resource manual and more like a how-to manual. James desires to see the gospel being lived out in the lives and the actions of his audience. And while the original audience were Jewish Christians dispersed from Israel, we personally can come to a far greater understanding of our responsibilities regarding our faith. I hope in the last year and a half that it's taken me to work through this book with you, you've received and responded to James' exhortations to put your faith into action and to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Our final passage is going to be from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. You may want to flip there and put a finger in that, as that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. And here we're going to hear some of James' final exhortation to his listeners. His particular focus here falls on the topic of praying, which is where we're going to dwell this morning. So with that being said, would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you as we begin time in a passage that focuses on prayer. We thank you that you have given us access to yourself, that we can come before your throne of grace by the work of Christ on the cross, and to bring before you our worship and our thanksgiving and our confessions and our supplications, Lord, and bring before you the things of this life. We ask that we would be a people of prayer. And Lord, as I attempt to exposit your words faithfully, I ask that your word would be what rings clear, and anything contrary to that would fall by the wayside, and that your word would be at work in the hearts and minds of those here this morning. We thank you for all these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I really dive into our text for this morning, I wanted to share something that's been on Jim and myself's hearts for the last few weeks. If any of you have had a chance to look at our church's order of service documents, there's several elements that go into the liturgy of our church. And for those of you that don't know, liturgy is just a fancy way of saying how we do church, the elements that we include in our services. As we come together to worship, we are committed to worshiping God in a way that honors him. And the way we do that is by worshiping in the way that he has demonstrated in Scripture that he wants to be worshipped. There's some elements of our public worship that you will find occasionally here at Elk Point Baptist Church, particularly baptism or the Lord's Supper. Those aren't a weekly event, but those will be occasionally seen throughout our church services. And then you will find the bringing of offering and the singing of worship songs in almost all of our services. But there are some gatherings that won't include these. There are, however, some things that you will find in every single worship service here at Elk Point Baptist Church. you will find the reading of Scripture. And you will find prayer. And if you were to look at our order of service that we have here, it looks the same as 99% of other Sundays here. You've got the announcements, opening prayer, call to worship, opening worship set, children's memory verse, offering, scripture reading, pastoral prayer, second worship set, sermon, closing song, benediction. That is 99% of the worship services here at our church. But I wanted particularly to address the pastoral prayer. The pastoral prayer is a time for Jim or myself or whoever's preaching here to offer up a prayer for our congregation. It's intended to be a time for the pastor to bring his congregation and their corporate needs before the Lord. And I confess that there have been times where I've found myself preparing for the pastoral prayer by pulling out my phone and looking back through the few prayer requests that have come in that week over our texting app and just kind of reading through, okay, these are the few prayer requests, that's what I have to bring for the pastoral prayer, and Jim has expressed the same. But it's at times become just a time to parrot back what we've already been praying about all week. Okay, the app said that so-and-so is in the hospital, so I should pray for that up here on stage. Oh, the app says that so-and-so is getting better. Well, I should thank God for that from the pulpit. The prayer offered here from the pulpit is no more effective than the prayer offered by any one of you in private. Just because Jim or I pray for something up here gives it no extra weight before the Lord. And so as we're talking about the pastoral prayer as an element of our corporate worship, it should edify or encourage or exhort our congregation as a whole. And most of all, it should give glory to our Lord God. And that's why you might notice in the last few weeks and in the coming weeks that in our pastoral prayer time, Jim and myself will likely be spending a little less time with the individual prayer requests that are honestly easier to do in the pastoral prayer time because it requires less thoughtful heart preparation on our part. But we'll be spending more time on items that affect our congregation as a whole. And I want you to know that Jim and myself do both regularly pray for the individual needs of our church as they come in. And I'd encourage each one of you to take some time to learn how our prayer chain system works and make use of it, because it is a tremendous blessing that we can support one another in personal prayer. But in our pastoral prayer time, we, the pastors, will be coming before the Lord with what God has been laying on our hearts for our congregation. And I talked to Jim probably 3 weeks ago or so now, saying this is something I kind of wanted to bring up the next time I preached. And lo and behold, my passage ended up being James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, which deals specifically with prayer. And over again in the last little while, there's been times where God has conveniently woven these themes together that have been going throughout many different ministries in our church. So would you turn with me to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, as we read that together. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So many of you will recognize this passage as the prayer for healing passage. But I would encourage you to zoom out a little bit and recognize that this passage is not one about prayer for healing, even though that is included, but it is a passage about prayer in general. Every single verse in here mentions prayer at least once, and it covers a whole lot more than just prayer for healing. So James starts by offering two main situations in which we need to pray: when we are suffering and when we are cheerful. The word James uses for suffering and the context surrounding it implies experiencing trials of any kind. It's not simply physical suffering, nor is it just emotional distress or spiritual suffering. If you are going through difficulty, pray. But James offers no explanation in this particular passage of how we are to pray. Thankfully, though, if we take the whole letter of James, there is several different areas where he talks about the believer's response to trials. James 1:2-4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James 5:11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. If you are going through difficulty, pray. And in the difficulties we face, it's not wrong for us to desire that those difficulties would pass on from us. Our Lord and Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane did the same thing. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But according to James, our focus should be on our heart's response in the midst of the trials. As we face trials of various kinds, let us pray that the Lord would produce in us the kind of spiritual strength necessary that we would endure them with steadfastness in a way that honors him. That through these trials we might be strengthened and encouraged in our faith. But then at the other end of the spectrum, if you are cheerful, sing praise. The Greek word that James uses here is the same one from where we get the word psalm. And I know in my life personally, it is all too easy when I am cheerful, when things are good, to forget to return to God the praises that he is due. James 1:16-17, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Our God is the source of all good things. And I also wanted to point out that the verbs used for pray, when we're talking about suffering or when we're talking about cheerfulness, is they're both present tense verbs. They imply praying continually in trial. Keep singing praise to the Lord in cheerfulness. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I want you to catch this, whether in suffering or cheer, be praying, giving praise, asking for strength to glorify God regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. But then, after he goes through suffering and cheerfulness, which pretty well covers the whole range of human experience, James does give a third area that requires some special attention, and that is sickness, the age-old enemy of the human body. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When people turn to James 5, 8 times in 10, this is the passage that they're looking for. But as we've seen, this isn't just the prayer for healing passage, it's a prayer passage. And prayer for healing is just one facet of prayer. But, unfortunately, it is a profoundly misused and misunderstood facet of prayer. I can't even count how many people have been misled, led astray, and abused by the use of Scripture's promises relating to healing prayer. And there are those who would argue that this passage is referring to spiritual healing and not physical healing. Great minds, even such as John MacArthur, have argued James has in view evil treatment, not physical illness. But I am convinced that this is not the case. And there is a part of me, when I'm preaching sermons, I usually run them by Sherry at least once, if for no other reason to make sure that they make sense. But when she was reading this, she's like, wait, you're disagreeing with John MacArthur here? I'm like, yeah, I am, but it's not just me. And I want to encourage you, as you spend time reading the scripture, don't take the words of insert X Bible teacher as gospel truth. Allow scripture to interpret scripture and do some faithful study. And this is a passage where there is disagreement as to what it's talking about. But I'm convinced that this is talking about physical healing. New Testament scholar Douglas Moo states, the usual view adopted in virtually all modern English Bibles that James is speaking here of physical illness is overwhelmingly likely. And one of the things that convinced me of the fact that this passage is talking about physical healing is that the only other mention of anointing with oil, as this passage mentions, is in Mark chapter 6's account of the sending out of the 12 apostles, which says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So I'm operating from the understanding that this is talking about physical healing. And I want to walk through this with you, partially because this is one of the most abused teachings of Scripture. First, I want to point out that the scope of this command in this passage is limited to the believer. It is those believers who are counted as being among the church that are sick who are to engage in this practice of calling for the elders. They call for the elders of the church, and as elders of the church, myself and Jim and Dick and Rick and Iobami and Rich, we have all been called as Christ's under-shepherds to this congregation. Christ is the great shepherd of the church, and we as elders are called to be under-shepherds in faithfully leading and guiding this flock here at Elk Point Baptist. We are to watch over the well-being of those placed in our care by God. And as such, it would make sense that we would hold an interest in not only the spiritual well-being, but also of the physical well-being of our congregation. And these elders that James is referring to here are men of the church who have been recognized as spiritual leaders, mature in their faith. So these would be the people that would make sense. If you're going to have someone be praying for physical healing, you'd want someone doing that that's spiritually mature, and the elders have been identified as so. The elders of the church are to pray for the one who's sick, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this anointing oil has been the subject of so much discussion. What kind of oil? Why oil? Does it have to be oil? And the reality is, throughout Scripture, to be anointed with oil was to be consecrated or set aside for a special purpose, particularly for God's work. Aaron and his sons were anointed with oil to consecrate them that they might serve as priests of the temple. God's chosen kings of Israel were anointed with oil by the prophets to consecrate them for the work of leading the nation of Israel. And my understanding is that when the elders anoint a person with oil, they are consecrating that person. They're setting them apart for special healing attention from God. And a side note, olive oil in particular in ancient times was kind of one of those cure-all things that in the minds of the readers at the time would already be connected with healing in their minds. The oil itself isn't having any special healing power, but it would have already brought that to mind as they are being anointed. But if you look in Jim's office, I'm not sure where he stashes it these days, but you will find a normal bottle. I think it's of the Johnson's baby oil. It's not in a special little vessel. There's no special spiritual preparation that goes into making this holy oil that should be used in healing. No, the oil is an oil, simply there as a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. This person has been lifted before God in prayer by the elders of the church, asking that they might be healed of whatever physical illness or malady that is afflicting them. And verse 15 brings up two major issues in the church's understanding of healing. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. First issue, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Second, if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. The destructive power of misunderstanding the first point cannot be understated. Usually it goes something like this. If you aren't healed by the prayer, particularly of an elder, you've done the anointing thing and you have not been healed, clearly you didn't have enough faith. Or, clearly, the person praying for you didn't have enough faith that you'd be healed. Please, don't be deceived by either of these lies. If it were true that it depended on this sick person's faith, and they just didn't have enough faith, then going forward, that person has the burden of knowing not only are they still sick? Not only are they still suffering physically from whatever ailment that led them to come to the elders in the first place, they're now suffering under, not only am I sick, but I'm also clearly not faithful. I'm not a good enough Christian to be healed. And that is a burden they in no way should have to bear. And the second option, clearly the person praying didn't have enough faith, is something I actually have some personal experience with. If the person isn't healed, a person praying just didn't have enough faith. I can remember very clearly as an 8-year-old boy the night my father died. He'd been in for surgery. He had started healing nicely. He made it through that first 48 hours that they were so worried about. I remember walking with him in the hallways of Medicine Hat Hospital as he's kind of getting his strength back. And then the next morning, I woke up, came upstairs from my bedroom in the basement to a collection of far-flung relatives from all over Alberta in my living room, and he'd passed away overnight. And then I can remember being at the hospital with various family and pastors. I remember them praying and asking that God would give my father back. We were involved in a fairly charismatic church at the time, and there were some very impassioned pleas that God would allow my dad to come back to us. From my pastor, from my mother, from myself, but God didn't. God had called him home to his eternal rest, and I thank God regularly that I know what he believed. I know that I will get the chance to see him again, and that he is so much more healthy than I could even imagine. So, clearly in that situation, my father's not at fault. He's dead, so he was meeting God face to face. The faith issue was not on his part there. So, who was the weak link in that chain then? Who didn't have enough faith? Was it me? Was it my pastor? Was it my mom? And those thoughts plagued me for years as an 8-year-old boy. All I knew was that I'd read these promises that God will heal if you pray with faith. But he didn't. What I didn't understand, and the key to disarming either of these horribly destructive views, is that in all things, we are subject to God's holy and good and sovereign will. If we are praying in faith, that faith is in the sovereign God of all things. And our faith, if it is indeed true faith, needs to recognize that God and his purposes and his glory overrides the importance of everything else. I didn't have the words to put to this, so I'll resort to what Dr. Moo says. Prayer for healing, offered in the confidence that God will answer that prayer, does bring healing. But only when it is God's will to heal will that faith, itself a gift from God, be present. So all of us can pray for healing. Personally, all of us can come to the elders and ask that the elders would pray for healing. But it is a sovereign gift of God that the faith that God uses to heal in that situation, that is in itself a gift from God. And I know that my father's healing is infinitely more complete today than it ever could have been if he had stepped out of that hospital bed. God does sovereignly will the healing of all believers, and in some cases, he wills it to happen here on earth. Sometimes he wills it to happen by medical intervention. Our medicines cannot override God's will. If God's will, if our time is up according to God's sovereign choice, no amount of medicine is going to trump God's will in that situation. But if it is God's will that we are healed, maybe he will heal us by the prayer of faith. Maybe he will heal us by the use of medical intervention that he empowers to work in the life of the believer. And ultimately, he will heal us when he calls us home, that he might wipe away every tear and give us new, imperishable, redeemed, and perfected, resurrected bodies on the new earth. The other issue coming out of this passage is where it states, If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And the reality is, and this is a hard teaching, is that sometimes sickness and sin are connected. Maybe it's a causal relationship. For example, a person engaged in alcoholism ends up with liver disease. Drunkenness is condemned repeatedly throughout Scripture. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." In this case, the person's sinful activities directly resulted in physical damage. The relationship between sin and sickness can also be spiritual. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's Supper, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty considering the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." And here in this situation, certain churchgoers' spiritual misconduct resulted indirectly in physical maladies stemming from God's judgment. "But whatever you do, I do not want you to hear me saying, or in your head or heart say, that there is a direct line between sickness and sin. I have family that have experienced the heartbreak of other family members coming to them and saying, 'You're sick. It's because you have this sin in your life, and if you don't deal with that, it's going to get worse.'" This coming from another professing believer, your sin is the reason you're sick, and if you don't deal with it, you're going to get sicker. Any sickness you have in your life, it's because of your sin. And that, we cannot draw that line. Much of the suffering in our world stems from the fact that we are living in a fallen, broken world. It's not because so-and-so sinned or so-and-so sinned. Take the story of the blind man that Jim talked about in church a few Sundays ago. Why is this guy born blind? Because God was glorified that he would be born blind. It wasn't because he sinned. It wasn't because his family sinned. God would be glorified because he was born blind, and one day Jesus would come and heal his blindness. To draw a direct line from sickness to sin, again, just heaps the burden back on the person who's sick. Verse 16 gives us the solution to this situation. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." We are to be diligent in prayer. The confession of sin is talking about in this context, particularly envisions sin which may be standing in the way of physical healing. Sickness does not necessarily equal sin. But in some cases, sickness may equal sin. Just because you have sickness doesn't mean that sin's causing it. But there are situations where sin does cause sickness. But I urge you all to be so cautious in drawing these conclusions. And in 99% of cases, it is not going to be helpful for you to come to that person and say, "Well, what sin do you have in your life?" If God is working on your heart and you feel like there might be a sin there that is causing this, pray about it. Maybe help that person to recognize that sin themselves. But unless you have a next level connection with that person where they won't just completely tell you to blow it out your ear because you just are coming up to them and telling them, you're sick because you have sin. Unless you have a really deep connection with that person where you can kind of explain where you're coming from, this is not going to be helpful. I also want you to recognize that as we moved along here, James has switched from talking about the elders praying and anointing with oil to speaking to the whole community. We are to be a community of prayer, praying for one another's sickness, confessing sin to one another. As you weekly will hear Jim or myself or whoever's preaching offering a pastoral prayer for the congregation, lifting the congregation before the Lord, we should also be hearing that from each of you, praying for each other. We should be marked by caring for and praying for one another. Calling for the elders to come and pray when you are sick is prescribed in this passage, but we are also to pray for one another in those situations too. And James wants to clarify that there is no tiered system of prayer. As a pastor, it is my calling to care for and pray for those in my care. But prayer holds no priority or power from the pulpit versus that of any other believer. An example James uses here is Elijah. Elijah was a man who was legendary to all Jewish people for his exploits in the name of the Lord. And fittingly, James points to him as a paradigm of a righteous person whose prayer had great power. But James also points out that his prayer, he was a man like any one of us. Prayer does not rely on oil or any other physical accessory for its power. Prayer doesn't rely on the church station of the person offering that prayer. God has granted us access to himself, to his throne room through Christ. By Christ's work on the cross, we need no mediator but Christ himself. No sacrifice necessary, no priest necessary, no special prayer formula necessary. In fact, when we pray, when we don't even know what to pray, the Spirit is interceding on our behalf and saying, I don't even know what to pray, God, but you know what I need. The Spirit is there interceding on our behalf in that situation. We have access to the throne room of the King of Kings by the shed blood of Christ. Why on earth would we not avail ourselves of that blessing? Not only that, we are commanded to come before him in prayer. If a world leader calls you up and leaves a message on your phone saying, call me, you don't go, I'll wait on that. I've got a few other things to do first. You call them back right away, but God himself tells us to pray without ceasing. And for many of us, and I have been guilty of this far too often, we resort to maybe a morning prayer, a couple of canned mealtime prayers throughout the day. Dear Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. Thank you for today, etc. And a quick bedtime prayer. That is not the lifestyle of prayer that we're called to. Like I had mentioned before, God is so cool in the way he weaves various different things together that are going on in the life of the church. Jim and I, in our times, we meet weekly for a couple hours on Wednesdays, and we lately have been going through a book called Side by Side, talking about walking side by side with our congregation through times of struggle. And it's led us into a lot of conversations surrounding the ACTS prayer model. And most of you are probably familiar with it. It stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. You're not going to find ACTS in all bold type written somewhere in a verse in Scripture. The earliest I've been able to find it spelled out is from a evangelical publication in the early 1800s. So it's been around for a while. But the scriptural principles behind this Acts prayer model stand as an extremely valuable tool to round out our prayers. Our hearts are tuned to be selfish. It is so easy for us to get wrapped up in us. And I've told Jim, we are so good at the part of the Acts prayer model. I can thank God for the good things and I can ask him to fix the bad things, but confession, that's hard. Adoration, where do we even start? Adore God. As I was talking with Jim about this, there is a sense in my heart that in the kind of Acts acronym, the order in it is really helpful too. Because if you start your prayer life by adoring God, you let his greatness and glory shape everything that you say after that. Shape everything else about how you pray. Even in the worst circumstances, if we first acknowledge God and his character in our prayers, there are so many benefits there. We see how our circumstances pale in comparison to his glory. We see how his greatness affects everything else. We are to love the Lord our God, not just what he does for us, but love him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. And we are to confess our sins. If you stand before God and honestly acknowledge his character, you will not be able to miss his holiness. And if you recognize God's holiness, one of the first things you will see is how stained you are in comparison. Acknowledge your sin. Confess it in the confidence that in Christ all your sins have been washed away. Praise God that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once you hit that, how can you not give thanks? If God is truly as great as we believe, and our sins are truly forgiven and thrown as far as the east is from the west, how can we help but thanking God for that? Truly, we are to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. And then, once we've walked through all of that, give supplication. Fancy word for, in all of these things, God, this is still what's going on in my heart and life. These are the areas where I need your acts. I need your intervention. Help me, God. I know that's an area where we can struggle too, because we figure, well, God helps those who help themselves, so I'm going to do my best and then let God kind of pick up the slack. God helps those who help themselves will not be something you will find anywhere in Scripture. We are made perfect in our weakness. In all things, good or bad, come before God in prayer. Remember that I said that the book of James is a book of action. We are told to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We are to persevere in trial. We are to submit to the Lord and resist the devil. We are to tame our tongues. We are to renounce our friendship with the world. And then how does James close this letter? We are called to pray. Pray that the Spirit would empower us to live lives like the believers that we are called to be. Pray that by his Spirit the Lord would teach us to submit to his will, and yes, even pray that sickness would be healed. And the first prayer each of us must pray is the prayer of faith. the prayer that comes forth from our lips upon the work of the Holy Spirit, when we come to understand, when the blinders are taken off and we know that God's word is truth, and the prayer of faith where we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. There is no sinner's prayer. Confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. From the day that we pray that prayer onwards, we are to be people who are constantly seeking the ear of our Lord, to praise him. In our cheerfulness, sing praises to our Lord in our prayers. To confess our sinfulness and our wickedness to him and ask that our sins might be wiped clean. To thank him for the fact that we even have the ability to come before him in prayer. And if anyone among you is suffering, pray. We are to be a people of prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are to be a people of prayer. We confess to you that we don't pray enough. I'm confident in bringing this confession for our entire church because we are not praying without ceasing. And Lord, we pray that you would gift us the faith and the discipline necessary to be praying to you in all that we do, in the little joys of getting that pull-through parking spot at co-op, or the big joys of welcoming a new child into our family, in the little pains of the stub toe in the morning, in the big pains of losing a loved one. In all things, may we be praying to you. And Lord, may our prayers not be ones that simply seek our own good and our own gain. But Lord, let us recognize that our prayers are an act of worship. That we are acknowledging that you are the God of the universe. That you are holy and omnipotent and all-knowing. And Lord, you are our God. Lord, we are your people. We have access to you to come before you with humble hearts, knowing that we address the King of Kings. Lord, if there are any among us who have been injured by the use of the misuse of Scripture's promises, Lord, we ask that you would bring healing to those wounds. Indeed, Lord, if there are any among us who are sick physically, emotionally, spiritually, we ask that you would bring healing. Lord, we thank you that we are promised healing. That whether it is your sovereign will to heal us in this world or not, this is but a blip on the radar of eternity. That we have an eternity, if we have placed our faith in you, to enjoy your healing and rest. We thank you for these things. We thank you for your greatness, your holiness, and your goodness. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.